Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. The final judgment has probably never been a popular topic, but it is a scriptural one. So those of us who want to be faithful to our calling and preach the whole counsel of God have no choice but to discuss what the Bible teaches on that subject. The Apostle Matthew tells us that Jesus began to upbraid or to denounce those cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they did not repent. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that is exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 11:20-24. These words come from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, not from some modern fundamentalist. During our Lord's great message on the Mount of Olives, Jesus Christ described the final judgment. The passage is rather lengthy, but I shall read it all from the English Standard Version. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, Come, you are blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, Truly I say unto you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. Then shall he say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked and sick and in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say unto you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 25:31-46. This powerful passage deserves many comments and explanations, but I shall make a few at this time. The social gospel preachers who imagine that what Jesus said in this passage is the only basis on which he will judge the world are sadly mistaken. Did not Jesus tell some of his Jewish contemporaries, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. John 8:23-24. And if caring for the needy, for the sick, and for prisoners constitutes the only basis for judgment, why did Jesus command his disciples, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16:15-16. The truth is, God will judge us by the entirety of His Word, not by a few selected passages. In Romans 2, Paul outlines a number of bases on which God will judge all men. We will condemn ourselves if we judge others for the same sins we practice. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judges another. For wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge do the same things. Romans 2:1. God will not judge us on the basis of someone's prejudices or biases, but on the basis of truth. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them who commit such things. Romans 2:2. This fact demonstrates that truth exists, can be known, and must be obeyed. The final judgment will be impartial. And do you think, O man, when you judge them who do such things and do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Romans 2:3. God's judgment of us will be according to the goodness He has manifested toward us. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, do you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God? Romans 2:4 and 5. The judgment of all will be based on works, not because I say so, but because the Word of God teaches that truth. God will render to every man according to his works. Romans 2:6. Paul explains the meaning of that verse. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2:7 through 11. Before we examine other bases on which all human beings will be judged, I must say a few words about the expression, "There is no respect of persons with God." That expression, in one form or another, appears several times in the New Testament. Peter told the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." Acts 10:34 and 35. Did you take careful note of the expression "works righteousness"? Righteousness is not what God does for us, but our response to his gracious offer of salvation. How can we arrive at that view? Two verses from John's first epistle make that truth too plain for anyone to dispute. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In this the children of God are manifested, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:7 and 10. How can those who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, overlook these and similar passages? Racism is one of the greatest sins of our generation and of many previous generations. Adolf Hitler, the white supremacist, the Aryan nation, and similar people and groups have shown how thoroughly evil they are by advocating discrimination based on race or on skin color or on national origin. Millions of people have died needlessly because of this great evil. God does not and will not judge people on those bases. His judgment is according to truth, Romans 2:2, according to men's response to His Son, John 8:24, and according to their works, Romans 2:6 through 10. Paul demanded that slave owners treat their slaves as the owners themselves would want to be treated. He urged the slave owners to remember that they have a master in heaven, and there is no respect to persons with him. Ephesians 6:8 and 9. Incidentally, Paul was not endorsing slavery. He was regulating it. But because of the teaching of Scripture, overt slavery has virtually disappeared from the face of the earth. where it does exist, it is primarily in Muslim countries. Already in Romans 2, Paul has emphasized the absolute necessity of doing the will of God. These three verses should make that truth too plain for anyone to misunderstand or misapply. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But glory and honor and peace to every man who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Romans 2, 6, 7, and 10. Does any of this sound to you as if we do not have to do what God's Word commands? I have shown that righteousness means doing right. 1 John 3, 7, and 10. The Apostle John also argued, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. 1 John 2, 29. If we fail to do righteousness, are we still born of him? My question is not intended to challenge your intelligence, but in view of religious error being taught in the world, I must constantly point out the false teachings of Calvinists. The final judgment will separate those who have obeyed the law of God from those who have not done so. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. But when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to our gospel. Romans 2, 12-16. There is much in this passage I would like to discuss with you, but time will not permit a full examination of these verses. However, several observations are in order. Did you take notice of Paul's statement, "The doers of the law shall be justified"? Whether we're speaking of the law of Moses or the perfect law of liberty, those who have lived under those dispensations had to obey the Lord's commands. There is constant emphasis in the Old Testament on obeying God's commands. The word command appears 77 times in Deuteronomy alone, and the word commandment 43 times. Please listen carefully to Moses' use of the word commandment in just one chapter. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong, and go in and possess the land where you go to possess it. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and in your wine and your oil. For if you diligently keep all his commandments which I command you, to do them to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to cleave to him, then the Lord will drive out all the nations before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a cursing, a blessing if you obey the commandments of your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known. Deuteronomy 11, 1, 8, 13, 14, 22, 23, 26-28. After listening to these verses from Deuteronomy, you can understand why the author of Ecclesiastes wrote, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Obeying God's commands is not one option among many. It is an absolute requirement of the gospel. When Paul wrote of the Gentiles doing by nature the things contained in the law, is he arguing that God has placed in our hearts some understanding of what is right and what is wrong? The truth is, there is not a nation or a people on earth that does not have some understanding of right and wrong. I'm not aware of any people who honor those who betray their countries or their families. Is there any nation whose people award cowards? To some extent, the law of God is written in the hearts of people of every nation. But we have access to the gospel of Christ and will be judged by our response to it. If we believe the gospel and obey it from the heart, we shall be saved. If we refuse to obey the Lord, we shall be eternally lost. Many of us, maybe all of us, have been guilty of secret sins. We may believe that our family members and friends know nothing about them, and we may be right, but a day of revelation will come. For God will bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. Paul writes of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to our gospel. Romans 2:16. But God has provided a way for those secret sins, as well as all other sins, to be erased from memory. Peter exhorted the Jews on Solomon's portico of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, "Repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Acts 3:19. The Greek word translated blotted out means to wipe away, to erase. God promised the people under the new covenant that their sins and iniquities would be remembered no more. Jeremiah 31:31-34. The author of Hebrews quotes these verses from Jeremiah and applies them to the blessings of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8-13. When we genuinely repent of our sins, whether those sins are public or secret, God forgives them and never holds them against us again. Our acquaintances and even family members may remind us of our old sins, but when God forgives, He remembers them against us no more forever. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? Many of the Roman Christians had come from a Jewish background. They almost certainly believed their relationship to the Jewish covenant provided them greater blessings and freedom than were available to Gentiles. Please listen to Paul. "Behold, you are a Jew, and rest in the law, and make your boast of God, and know His will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to them who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, who has the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law." Romans 2:17-20. As you can readily understand from this reading, the Jews had been wonderfully blessed under the Mosaic covenant, but tragically, they were often arrogant because of their inheritance. They had access to the greatest law anyone had ever known, that is, until the gospel of Christ came into the world. They had every opportunity to know God's will and to instruct others in obeying its precepts. They were sure they were guides of the spiritually blind, a light to those who were living in darkness. They considered themselves instructors of the foolish and teachers of babes. They had the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Surely such people would stand on a solid footing with the Lord God of the universe. They should have been able to do that, but they did not always live by the great truths they knew. Paul severely castigates the Jews for knowing but failing to do. They would be judged not simply by what they knew and the great blessings they had received, but by what they did or failed to do. He asked them, "You therefore who teaches another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal?" Romans 2:21. Many of the Jews knew the mission they had been called to accomplish. They were supposed to live in such a way that the pagan nations would know about their God and come to honor Him. But many of the Jews were not all that different from their pagan neighbors. Some of the Jews engaged in idolatry and in sexual sins that brought shame on the Lord. they should have been living by the messages they were arrogantly teaching to others. Many people in our world know of the inconsistencies of those who claim to be Christians. For example, Jimmy Swaggart preached against pornography and prostitution, but he himself was addicted to pornography and visited prostitutes. I am aware that Jimmy Swaggart was only one preacher who was so hypocritical, but the publicity he and Jim Baker received in the media made many people think, or at least imagine, that all preachers were of the same disposition. The Roman Catholic Church requires her priests to be celibate and demands sexual purity of them, but thousands of them have sexually abused little children, primarily little boys. How can the world respect any religion when many of its representatives behave so corruptly? Are not such people actually condemning themselves by their evil behavior? Paul asks several more questions. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You who make a boast of the law, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Romans 2:21-23. Paul designed these questions to show how hypocritical many of the Jews of his generation had become. He accused them of living in such a way as to cause God to be blasphemed among the Gentiles, as it is written, "For circumcision verily profits, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Romans 2:24-29. What a severe indictment of hypocrisy. Hypocrites in the judgment will have brought condemnation on themselves. They choose to go to hell by being hypocrites. In fact, all who will go to hell choose to be there. God does not send men and women to hell. They decide to refuse His gracious offer of salvation and will be separated from God for all eternity. As negative as some people think it is to talk about a final judgment, preachers have no choice if they want to be faithful to the Word of Almighty God. The author of Hebrews does not often speak of the final judgment, but what he says should register in our hearts. "And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment." Hebrews 9:27. Please listen to another passage from Hebrews. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He who despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who has trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance belongs unto me, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord shall judge his people.'" Now please listen carefully to this last verse. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:26-31. But there is no reason why anyone should fear the final judgment. God has graciously provided a way to escape eternal punishment. In other words, God has given a plan of salvation by which all who want to be saved can be saved. Men and women must hear the gospel, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. "For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him." Hebrews 11:6. Our Lord used very strong language when He told some Jews, "For if you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. Is there any hope of eternal salvation for those who die in their sins? But faith alone does not free one from his sins. God demands that alien sinners repent of those sins. Jesus told some of his contemporaries, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish." Luke 13:3. What did Jesus mean by the word perish? Did he mean the unrepentant will die physically? You know that is not what he meant. All people will die physically, even if they repent. He was speaking of being separated from God for eternity. The same Greek word, apolumi, is also translated destroy. For example, Paul quoted God as saying, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." 1 Corinthians 1:19. When the alien sinner has confessed his faith in Christ and repented of his sins, he must be baptized to have his sins remitted. Is that not what Jesus instructed his apostles to preach? "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:16. But if baptism is essential to salvation, why did not Jesus say, "He who does not believe and is not baptized shall be condemned"? My friends, our Lord does not talk nonsense. If a person does not believe, he could not be baptized scripturally. He could be dipped in water, but he would not be baptized for the remission of sins if he did not believe. And did not Ananias instruct Saul of Tarsus to be baptized and wash away his sins? Acts 22:16. Would his sins have been washed away had he not been baptized? When I was a little boy growing up in Sumner County, Tennessee, my home congregation loved to sing, "There's a Great Day Coming" by Will L. Thompson. I shall read the song to you, but I shall reverse the last two stanzas. "There's a great day coming, a great day coming, a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? There's a sad day coming, a sad day coming. There's a sad day coming by and by, when the sinner shall hear his doom. Depart, I know you not. Are you ready for that day to come? There's a bright day coming, a bright day coming. There's a bright day coming by and by, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come?" The chorus reads, "Are you ready? Are you ready for the judgment day?" My friends, there will be a final judgment. You and I will be there. Are we ready to meet the Lord at the judgment if He were to call us today? Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.